There is not a more important study or truth that can come to our hearts than this, and that is that God is in control. This will be our last study about God the Father. The way the Adventure Club is set up, it's in sections of 10 lessons. And you see, tonight is our 10th lesson. And all of these have been about God the Father, or the Trinity, which includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Next week will be a review lesson from lesson 6 through lesson 10 tonight. So we may go back and touch upon some things that we have covered and maybe some things we didn't cover just because we didn't have time. And we'll do that next week. And then a couple of weeks after that, there will be no Adventure Club material. And I'm not sure what we're going to do, but we'll do some Bible study in here. And we'll tell you about that when the time comes. But this will be our last study on God the Father. Then first of the year, we'll come back to consider 10 lessons on Christ. And then after that, there'll be 10 lessons on the Holy Spirit. So now you kind of know how it's laid out. Let's look at our main truth. Did everybody get the handout? Good. Good. We're all set. God is in control. That's the main truth. Here's the statement. God is sovereign. Nothing and no one is outside of His control. This is terrible when you see a typo too late, isn't it? But there she is. He orchestrates. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? You can proofread and all that, and then you see the error once it's in print. Well, it is just a human document, so it's not inspired by no means. He orchestrates all of life, from world events to the smallest details of individual lives. For the good of His people and His own glory. Now, those last two things in that statement are key. It's all for the good of believers, the eternal good or the eventual good, the ultimate good, we might say, and for God's glory, even to the smallest detail. In His wise providence, you remember that word, we'll come back to that. That's really what we're studying tonight, is providence. And I'll make that distinction here in just a moment. In His wise providence, even corrupt human instruments fulfill His eternal plans. The mystery of God's providence surpasses even the mysteries of His miracles and is the source of deepest comfort for all who trust in Him. Those are some pretty good statements having to do with the overall theme of where this truth takes us. And the word providence, and you see the word miracles, let's just make this distinction, because we see God's power in both. We know that God's wisdom is working in both, but there is a difference to be made, and I think it clears it up. When we think about it accurately, it helps clear it up. Not everything God does is a miracle. We know that. But everything that happens is because God wants it to happen. And so there's one category of things we would call miracles, and then there's another category we would put and label that God's providence. And herein lies the difference. We know that there's a normal order of things, right? There is a normal, predictable order in nature and in life. There's a certain ebb and flow. We didn't have to wonder this morning getting up if the sun was going to come up. We didn't have to wonder about the law of gravity. It's still working. And the older we get, the more we're aware of it, right? These laws are always in play. And the reason they're working is because there's a lawmaker and there is a law upholder or a law maintainer, and that is none other than God. And so in the normal order of things, God is behind natural laws and the way things work. But sometimes, through miracle, He will intervene, won't He? And that's what a miracle is. A simple definition is when God overrides the normal order of things or intervenes in the normal order of things to do something out of the ordinary. And of course, God can do that. God can interrupt. God can intervene. God can surpass or override what's in play. He certainly can. There's a lot of examples of miracles. Probably the greatest Old Testament miracle would be what? I would think the parting of the Red Sea. That was an unforgettable miracle, and God's people were constantly being reminded of that, how God led them through the sea as on dry land because He pushed back the waters. Then it wasn't muddy, it was dry. That's a miracle, where God intervened in the normal order. And He does things like that, and He still does things like that. Let me make sure that I state that. It's not that God did miracles back in the Old Testament or in the time of Christ. He still is doing miracles. And when a miracle happens, we know it. And we know it's the finger of God, as it speaks of it in the Old Testament pertaining to the plagues. Remember, that's what they said. This is none other than the finger of God. And even when miracles happen today, we would say that. That's the hand of God. That's the finger of God. The work of God, no doubt. But there's another work of God that sometimes doesn't get noticed or acknowledged. And that is how God is working in the normal course of things behind the scenes in a non-miraculous way to accomplish His perfect will. And that we would put in the category of His providence. That God is seeing to it that His will is worked out. And it comes with no fanfare. It comes with no sensational, spectacular happenings. But it's happening. And God is at work nonetheless. And I think most of life has to do with God's daily providence. There are some people that would probably, if they were to define how God works, they would probably want to emphasize the miraculous more, and even things that would not truly be miracles, they would like to put in that category. Well, that's just a miracle how God provides for my, my food or for my bills to be paid. Well, Maybe it is a true miracle, but more than likely it's just His goodness and His daily providence getting that done. And either way, He gets the credit. What I'm trying to say is we should not always be looking for the spectacular, but see God in the routine. And that doesn't take away anything from His glory, because if He's not working in the routine things of life, the good and the bad and the ugly, then it would not work out the way it does. He's working in all of the things, even the prayer requests that we've dealt with tonight. God is at work. So, that's just a little more comment on the paragraph that you have there. Now, the outline has to do with two scriptures, and one of them is the story of Joseph. Let's go over there and read part of that in Genesis chapter 50. We're reading actually the end part of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Many of you remember his radio voice and how he would say that. And this is how it all resolved itself in the life of Joseph. Let's read the end, and then we'll read the paragraph that goes with this. Genesis 50, verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure. And the word peradventure is an old word. It means perhaps. Perhaps We would use that word, but not peradventure. Joseph will perhaps hate us and will certainly requite us all, that is, repay us all the evil which we did unto him. So they have a guilty conscience, his brothers. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. It's a very moving scene. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we be thy servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" And then verse 20. It's a memorable verse. It's one of our memory verses. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." That's as far as we'll read. Well, let's read one more. That's in our notes, isn't it? We'll read one more. "Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones, and be comfort." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now let's read this paragraph for the sake of time. Though circumstances may fluctuate between bad and good, God meticulously controls every detail for his glory and our good. Romans 8:28, I think most all of us know that. May not be able to quote it word perfect, but it's the one that says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And the verse says all things, doesn't it? So in the all things, it's the good, the bad, the ugly, the pleasant things, the not so pleasant, all of them. It doesn't say they're all good, but they work together for our good. God providentially ordained every event in Joseph's life. The Lord determined that Joseph's father would love him more than he loved his brothers. We read about that. You see the reference, Genesis 37:3. So this story about Joseph begins much earlier, and it just comes to a head here in chapter 50. In fact, it's interesting how you've got a lot of things in the book of Genesis that are spoken of in brief order. For example, I think we may have pointed this out, the creation of the stars. All that is said about that, think of the vast number of stars. In these few words, he made the stars also. That's all it says about the stars. But then you have 25% of the book of Genesis about the life and events pertaining to Joseph. How about that? And it may be, only God knows, but it could well be, knowing what we know about that part of the book and the story of Joseph, how it does show clearly the providence of God in the events of his life. So God wants us to understand that he's working in all the normal, ordinary, we would say, events. And so all of these events here, we would think, I would say we could all agree, they're very ordinary events. A father having favoritism. He loved Joseph more than his brothers. Well, that happens in families. But God's going to use that. And the next thing, that his brothers would jealously hate him. That also happens, doesn't it? Jealousy, envy in families and between people, certainly. They attack him. In chapter 37, they do him wrong. Well, that happens too. And they sell him into slavery. Again, that doesn't happen to everybody on every day, but it does happen. And none of that is what we would call miraculous. But God's in all that. And then God determined that Joseph would be unjustly accused and condemned. That is, he was done wrong. On top of this other wrong, when he's sold as a slave, he goes to work for a man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tries to make a move on him repeatedly. He resists her advances. And then she tries to turn the tables. He's trying to escape. And he part of his garment is left with her. And, you know, and then she tries to trump up the story that he made an advance on her and tried to attack her. And so Potiphar believes his wife and puts Joseph in prison. And then in prison, he meets this cupbearer who is released. The baker wasn't so fortunate, you recall. But the cupbearer says, only after a considerable length of time has passed, "Oh, I forgot about this man I was in prison with, and it was Joseph." Poor old Joseph waited and waited, and the cupbearer forgot to mention Joseph. And at the right time, though, he did. And so all those circumstances came into play. And then finally, as we've read here, he's reunited with his brothers that sold him into slavery. And because of a famine, and they come looking for food, and by this time, Joseph has been elevated to a position of power and authority under Pharaoh. You remember all the story. But in the right time, he's reunited with these brothers, and here is the outcome where Joseph understands that this just didn't happen. This was not just bad luck, or they did me dirty and they shouldn't have. He saw beyond that to the hand of God and how now he was in a position to feed his family, to give food that would keep them all alive. So it's a marvelous, marvelous story. And you got some further notes that detail all of that, all the main details later on in these notes. So you see God's sovereign control over circumstances, both bad and good, and then God's sovereign purposes. Let's read that paragraph. God demonstrates his complete sovereignty through providentially using man's purposes to work out his own perfect purposes. His sovereign control is man's only true hope and rest. Through all of Joseph's suffering and disappointment, God never left him. Three times that's mentioned specifically, the Lord was with Joseph and ultimately exalted him, which I mentioned, and then so that he would deliver many people from death in time of famine, which I just mentioned. So it's a marvelous story. Now let's go to our other example of God's providence. And this is even more important, far more important, because it pertains to the crucifixion and how God used all details to work out for his ultimate sovereign plan. Let's read verses 23 and 24 of Acts 2. This is part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, by the way. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, who is the ye here? We know who the him is. That's Christ. But ye refers to the Jewish people who were responsible for calling out for his crucifixion. You remember, they did. "Crucify him, crucify him," the crowd yelled. And now Peter's bringing that back to their attention. "You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Well, of course, the Romans were the ones actually carrying that out, but the Jews were responsible in seeing that take place. But then verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So here what Peter is bringing in to focus is that God's will was done, but it was done through human hands and human agency. It wasn't done in a vacuum. It wasn't that somehow God had Christ nailed miraculously or hanging on the cross miraculously, that he just ended up being on the cross and there he bled and died. No, it didn't happen that way at all. There were some bad actors. There were some evil intentions and actions that went into that, which accomplished God's perfect plan. So you see the perfect blending of human actions and God's ultimate action. Of human decisions, bad ones, evil ones, and intentions, and then God's ultimate purpose and his intention. And as somebody has pointed out, and this is the way I love to remember it, there's a reason why we call it Good Friday instead of Bad Friday. You could call it, if you just looked at it through what happened to Christ, as Bad Friday, because some bad things happened to him. Right? He was beaten. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was tortured. He was scourged, flayed. You know, the skin was falling off. He was exposed. He was unrecognizable. And then nailed to a cross, all of that. But we don't call it Bad Friday. We call it Good Friday because the ultimate good came out of it. Only by the providence of God. God's foreknowledge is determinative. It's not just that God knew what would happen. He knew and purposed that it would happen. This word foreknowledge is more than just looking down and seeing something is going to take place. No. It was by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge that it did happen. It demonstrates his sovereign control over all aspects of salvation, including Christ's crucifixion. God's sovereign control in using means. Our omniscient God utilized wicked men to bring about the eternal good of salvation to all who believe in Christ. God used the horrific murder of his own son to bring eternal life to all his people. Now here's the question. How God can remain innocent of purposing evil? How is it that God can allow evil, use evil, but not be the cause of evil or the reason for evil? Well, the key point of clarification is to recognize that God's motives and man's motives are sharply divergent. As Joseph told his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Notice, meant is a word of intention, isn't it? You meant it. You intended evil, but God intended it for good. God is not the author of sin. This is where we have sometimes a question that comes up, but You can put that to rest. God never does anything wrong. True? He only does what's right. But he uses man's wrongs to accomplish his good. And this is the primary example in all the Bible, in all of history, is the crucifixion. We're reading now about Joseph, but the crucifixion is the ultimate example. All that God is and all that he does, his motives, intentions, and actions are always perfectly pure and good. Because of the fall, man's motives are the opposite. They are corrupted by sin, and therefore they are culpable for the evil that motivates their intentions and actions. While God remains perfectly righteous, having both purposed and achieved only good. So that's just kind of a summary. Though God works in evil, you can't blame the evil on God. He allows it and overrules it or uses it for his purpose and for good. You've got a bunch of notes beyond that, beginning at the bottom of 107. I was going to find the page where Joseph is mentioned specifically the story of Joseph. There's a section here, just pointing it out to you. Here it is, 113. Page 113 is where you'll find that. And I'll just read through this list and we'll pray. There's three examples, notable examples we've called them, of God's providence. One is Joseph. One is the story of Ruth. There's four, actually. There's five, actually. I forgot I added those. There's actually five examples. Story of Joseph, the story of Ruth, the story of Esther, found in the book of Esther. What a marvelous book of God's providence plays out there. Then the crucifixion of Christ. And then I hope you'll take time to read the notes on number five, the crucifixion and salvation of the dying thief. I read this again. It always brings me to tears when I read this. Literal tears. It brings me to tears. It did the first time that I read this, this statement that John MacArthur has in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And I think I'll close with that because I want to make sure you see that. Down at the bottom of 115, remember the dying thief on the cross? Remember that? How one of the thieves was saved in the last moment? We all remember that part of the crucifixion account, I think. Well, here it is, down at the bottom. Just this brief statement, and we'll have prayer. With insight and skill, John MacArthur describes God's gracious providence. Here's what he says, quote, "The thief was a career criminal, and Roman law had condemned him to die on a cross." And here it is. Sovereign grace placed him on the same hill as the Savior, where he watched the Lord of glory die for his sins. Jesus' reply to the thief was as glorious a promise as a dying sinner could receive. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That's Luke 23:43. As far as we know, MacArthur's statement. As far as we know, those were the only words Jesus ever spoke to the man. There was no verbal pre-evangelism, no four-point message, no appeal of any kind. That is, no invitation. That's what he's referring to. But as the thief watched the sinless Savior die, faith was kindled in him. His conversion, even though it occurred as he was passing into eternity, was no less genuine than the Apostle Paul's. The thief received the same everlasting life, even though his entire earthly life had been wasted in crime and disobedience. The moment his repentance wrought faith, the Savior received him into the kingdom. What an example of the providence of God. This guy was good for nothing. He was like a thug, and yet the Lord had it that he died on that hill on that day. And I don't know about you, but I see myself in that story. I wasn't on that hill, but I know that if the Lord had not worked in my life in a providential way, I never would have been saved. And I think any saved person, truly saved person, understands that. That God works in all the details to bring us to the point where we need to be. God is in control, and there's nothing more precious to us than that He's in control of all the details that lead up to our salvation. And then after we're saved, He's in all the details of our life, our growth, our development, all the trials, the troubles, all the sanctification process. And there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. But just to know that God is behind the scenes and He's orchestrating all that, there is not a more precious truth, beloved. And these kids are learning that tonight to the degree that they're able to learn it. For some, it may be new. But I hope they just learn that deeply and clearly. Father, thank You for Your workings in life and in our lives. Thank You for working in all the details of things that go on in this vast universe. And as R.C. Sproul once said, there's no maverick molecules in your world, in your universe. Everything is working under your direction to accomplish your purpose and your plan. And we're so grateful that your grace has been extended to us through Jesus Christ. May we never forget that. And may we live in the light of that and in the comfort of that. We pray in Jesus' dear name.